Last week, when I talked in this series on, as we're going through this series on marriage, last week I talked on the topic of money. And as we talk on the topic of money, I wanted to throw out a book to you all. Maybe you've read it, maybe you haven't, but I think it's a very good book on the topic of money and how a Christian can think about money. I think it's confrontational and gracious as well, but it's a very tiny book, so if you don't even like to read, it's for you. But it's written by a man by the name of Randy Alcorn, and the book's title is The Treasure Principle. So if you haven't picked up a copy of that and you want to study a little bit more on the topic of money and how God speaks on it, I would recommend that book. I may not agree with everything, but I think that a lot of it is helpful as we wade through what does it mean to be stewards, servants with God's stuff. So I wanted to recommend that to you here. I also wanted to make sure that you all knew that this series, it was originally planned to end on the 23rd, but we extended it one more week to go to the family night. And on the family night, the end of this month, the testimony on the 30th is actually going to be from Ben and Bethany Jocks talking about how God's worked within their marriage too. So that's still the plan, right? Okay, good. And so they're going to be talking and sharing that night. So we begin with a testimony and then we end with a testimony of grace in the life of couples. So we continue on in this series through talking about marriage and how the gospel affects marriage. I want to start off tonight's topic by asking you a couple of questions. All scripture is inspired by God, correct? Okay. And all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, right? Right? I mean, if you say no, then we've got other issues, okay? But it's an emphatic yes. Then why is it that I can probably guarantee, about 99% sure, that I never heard a sermon growing up talking on the topic of the physical relationship between a husband and a wife? Now, I know the fear. Some people will say, this is a topic that needs to stay behind closed doors. And I agree that there are aspects that definitely have to stay behind closed doors. But I believe that when the Bible speaks on something, that we can speak on it, and we need to speak on it in the tone that the Bible speaks on it about. I think that there are some people, some pastors maybe even, that they just, in an effort to be cool or hip, take up this topic, and they don't really discuss this with biblical clarity. But I also think that some people don't speak up on this at all, like what I said growing up in my church background. I think that our culture yells this topic, don't you? Screams this topic to everyone around us. And I think that there are many people, even within church, that are hiding in the dark trying to figure out what this sexual union is about. And Christians are hiding in their pet sexual sins, and they don't seem to understand the true biblical alternative that's actually more freeing than what the world has to offer. That I think many times, even within the church, that people have been so quiet on this topic, that the sexual temptations have been able to scream in the ears of people saying, we have a better answer. But that's not so. The Bible has the answers to this. I still remember several years ago when I was a pastor of student ministries, and I was sitting down with a group of teens and talking through sexual purity type things, and we were going through a book study called, it was written by a man named Joshua Harris, and the book study was called Sex is Not the Problem, Lust Is. And as we were going through this study week by week, we came up to Proverbs 5. And just go ahead and turn your Bibles if you have it. Go to Proverbs 5. So I'm sitting there with a group of teen guys, and we're reading Proverbs 5, and we go to verse 18, and it says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely doe, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Something Joshua Harris brings out in this book is that there's only two times in the scriptures where intoxication is spoken of positively. One is in Ephesians. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So you have intoxication with the Spirit. And then you have this passage saying, be intoxicated with the physical beauty of your wife. Now, as I was talking with this group, small group of teen guys, they kind of all seemed shocked that God would command such a thing. It seems in their minds and in many of our minds out of place, because the sexual sphere in our minds, it seems like the world has the corner on the market on that one. But God may tolerate this, but that's not what the Bible says. He actually commands this type of intoxication. I've talked to a couple of people on this topic, and they said it was a foreign thought to them when they realized that actually even sex, as God designed it, is worship. And when I say that, some people might go, what? How do you worship God in this? I want you to read further on in verse 20. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he's led astray. We actually see in this text that a correct view of the sexual union, somebody who has the correct view, acts on it, is someone who's actually free. I remember hearing of a study. It's actually the most, I think, to this date, the largest study on the topic of sex. And they went around asking people, just how satisfied are you? And they went to all different types of people, and they were shocked that it was middle-aged Christian women who were the most satisfied. They thought it was going to be the people who were extremely promiscuous, that those were the people who were going to have all the fun. Those were the people who were going to have all the joy. But it wasn't those individuals. They found these Christian women and thought, how strange. But the scriptures say here in this, why should you be intoxicated with a forbidden woman? It's like what the author is saying. What's the point when you could have a wife? What's the point when you could be married? The one who doesn't understand the value of God's design in marriage and God's design for the sexual union is a person who seeks to find temporal satisfaction and never finds the delight that he was yearning for because of a lack of discipline. He seeks and seeks and seeks and never gains. It's like what Jesus said, he who seeks to find his life, he who yearns to find his life will lose it. But the person who trusts the Lord and follows his way is the person who finds delight and love. You see, human beings are not just a conglomeration of cells and nerve endings that were merely created for a physical high. We're relational beings who were created for relationship with God and relationship with others. And God has created a relationship, this marriage relationship between a husband and a wife, that goes deeper than any other type of human relationship. It's a relationship that is the most vulnerable of relationships, and it's only within that relationship that God has given safety and freedom of the physical union. And to pull that sexual union from marriage, then, is to trivialize the depth of relationships that we need, and it diminishes people, and it ultimately dishonors God. And think of it even more. Since marriage pictures the love and sacrifice of Christ towards the church, then to take sex out of marriage pictures to the world that the gospel is adulterous, that it doesn't matter, and it's insignificant. Now, if you're a Christian, your desire should want to be to exemplify Christ, right? And that we should want to worship him rightly. Since we're Christians, our desire should be for maximal joy in God, and also believe that his ways are the greatest good for his children. So what I want to do is I want to move into some passages to emphasize the point of this physical relationship, the practical help that it brings to the marriage relationship as well. So let's start off with the point. I like what one pastor said when he talked about people's view of the physical union. He said that some people view it as God, some people view it as gross, and some people view it as a gift. So God, gross, gift. The people who view it as a God are people who are inundated in the pornographic culture. They use people for their own selfish purposes. They don't really care about relationship whatsoever. And so it's a God, but again, it never gives what you fully yearn for. You have to keep running and searching and seeking, and you have to get more in order to get a greater high. So they treat it as a God, but God never created it to be a God. Other people view it as gross, and I think that some people who would view it as gross might be people more so who have experienced some type of abuse. And for if that would be anybody here in this room, I want you to know it's understandable to view it that way, in one sense. But, you know, I know there are people who disdain men because they had horrible fathers. And just because there are horrible fathers doesn't mean that all men should be disdained. We understand that? And in a similar sense, even with the sexual sphere, just because people manipulate and use it so horrifically sinfully doesn't mean that sex is wrong. It is a gift. The Bible reveals the physical union is the gift. Hebrews 13:4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. It goes back to even the Proverbs passage. You go on in sexual sin, you think you're fine, but God judges your paths. He knows everything you do. And in this Hebrews passage, he says, everyone is to honor marriage, including those who are unmarried, by the way. Everyone is to let the marriage bed be undefiled. Both the married and the unmarried are to show the respect for God's gift in the right ways. Those who are not married to not partake in this. Those who are married to partake in this in the way that God has intended this. Well, how do we hold this in honor when we don't know what the point is? I actually think that many Christians do know what the point is. But I think maybe we become so warped by the world around us that we think that we don't know what the point of this is. Let me take a step back for a moment, ask you a couple questions. What is the point of marriage? Come on. Glorify God. Okay, how? What does Paul say? How do we glorify God in marriage? What's it to picture? Christ in the church. Okay, so we glorify God, and we glorify God by showing the relationship between Christ and the church, self-sacrifice and love. Now, that's the practicality of it. We show the relationship between Christ and the church through self-sacrifice, love, care, joy, desire to serve the other person, helping this other person to grow in the pursuit of godliness. That's what the relationship is supposed to be. And I say all those phrases, self-sacrifice, love, care, joy, service, helping to grow in holiness. And I believe that all of those things are even revealed in the sexual union, or are meant to be. See, for whatever reason, some people think that the purpose of sex does not fit with the purpose of marriage. And that is a fatal flaw. When we divorce them in purpose, we miss out on the full picture of a godly marriage. Now, you could think I'm off my rocker for saying this, but turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 7. And I want to read to you just the first four verses. 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, the letter of 1 Corinthians seeks to answer various questions that these new believers in Corinth had about the Christian life. And one of their thoughts that needed to be addressed was how to view this sexual sphere. If you know, they were inundated with this in their culture as well. Paul says in chapter 6, just right before this, he said, some of you were adulterers, some sexually immoral, some homosexuals, but then now they've come to faith in Christ. And Paul says, but you were washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. This is their new identity. This is who they are, washed, cleansed, sanctified. But how do we live as washed, cleansed, sanctified people? They have questions for Paul to answer. One of the things that they seemed to write in their letter to Paul was, we think we've come to a conclusion on this. A man just shouldn't have sexual relations with a woman. And it seems to be an all-encompassing statement. Not even their wives. Going to an extreme. Now Paul confronts the mindset. He says, again, it's not that this physical union is wrong. It's that how people warp it. That's how it's wrong. So Paul is trying to show them the correct picture and fit it within the purpose of marriage itself. And Paul starts off by saying that because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. So a committed relationship. One man, one woman. And in essence, Paul's first point is a very practical one. But it connects to the end of verse 5 when Paul says, come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he says, because of temptation, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. And then he says, because of your lack of self-control, that Satan may not tempt you. I want to bring that verse 2 and verse 5 together and give you the first point. And I'm going to phrase it in a certain way that you might be confused. So I'm going to have to explain it. But it does excite me how Paul's logic is here. The physical union is to point us to Jesus' victory over Satan. Did you hear what I said? None of you seem to have shocked looks on your faces. You're supposed to go, what? I don't see that at all. No, but if you do, wow, this is awesome. The physical union is to point us to Jesus' victory over sin. I came to that conclusion because Paul says that the gift of marriage oneness helps us in what way? It helps us in our fight against Satan. How in the world can that help us in our fight against Satan? This means that when Paul's talking about this physical union to Christians, he is saying that actually this physical union is a means of grace that God has given to us to be able to fight sin, to be a dam against fornication. Well, the only way that we can fight against sin is how? Who's purchased the ability for us to fight sin? Jesus, right? In Genesis, when there's the foreshadowing of this Messiah to come, he says that the serpent's head is going to be crushed. And in Romans, then, we read as well of us who have trusted in Jesus, that because of Jesus, the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. We learn that the grace of God has appeared to teach us to renounce all ungodliness and to have self-control, which, by the way, self-control is in this passage. Right? To have self-control. It's only by grace. And so, Paul says, this is a means of grace that God has given to married people to fight sin. And that means of grace was purchased at the cross of Jesus Christ. Wow. That's phenomenal. Paul links this back. You can't just have self-control on your own. We need Jesus. So it's through this close, intimate, complementary relationship that God has graced married couples with that sex is to grow and flourish. And then Paul says to the Corinthians that the husband helps his wife spiritually in this, and the wife helps her husband spiritually in this physical union. And as a result of this, we can fight sin. We can fight for greater holiness. But I have to be clear on something. Paul is not saying that we simply come together and simply the act of coming together is going to help fight against sin. There is an attitude of approach to this that needs to be addressed. See, I think that there are probably many married couples who simply use each other for their own selfish purposes, to spend their spouse on their own lust. Is that the point of the physical union? No. Some people view marriage as just that I have to get married in order to get what I want. And that is the wrong way to view it. While the physical union points us to Jesus' victory over Satan, Paul also shows us that the physical union is one of loving self-sacrifice. Look at verses 3 and 4. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. In his wording, Paul shows that while the conjugal relationship is not the center of marriage, it is inextricably linked to marriage, because he says conjugal rights. He has the conjugal rights, she has the conjugal rights too. But here's the point. Some people could press this and say, yeah, I have my rights, so give me my rights. Well, that's where selfishness comes in and then would distort the picture of Paul's point here in this passage. But a lot of times, again, people view this purely as a selfish pursuit. Recently, Tracy was telling me that she saw an article in Good Housekeeping, an article of a husband talking about how pornography is a part of their marriage. And I know that many people will argue that you know, it keeps the marriage alive. But we've learned even in the Proverbs that it says it's like having fire at your chest. You're going to get burned by doing this. And even if you don't realize it, whether people realize it or not, they miss the beauty of the deeper relationship with God and with their spouse. Paul doesn't bring up the word rights in order for people to think selfishly. What he does is he says, We need to give towards one another, because part of the definition of love involves giving. For God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul goes on here and says, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body. And he doesn't just stop there. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body either. It is self-sacrifice that we give. We're not just to be thinking about self-fulfillment. We're to think of serving one another. Now, one pastor in writing in a sermon on this text said this: the reality is that in a Christian marriage where the couple is growing in grace, they will figure this out along the lines of Romans 12:10. So he associates Romans 12:10 with this command here. And Romans 12:10 says, outdo one another in showing honor. Or outdo one another in showing grace or mercy or love or kindness or gentleness. This is the most wonderful kind of competition. She'll want to honor him by giving him what he desires. He'll want to honor her by giving her what she desires, which may be less of his desire. And they will pray and they will talk and they will struggle and they will grow along the way. This is loving self-sacrifice. You truly love and care for and seek to sacrifice for one another. This is tender-heartedness and gracious desire for the other person, not merely trying to spend the person for your own lusts. See, I think that if you have this type of self-sacrificial mentality, that it's cyclical. I believe that the physical union within marriage is meant to express the joys of the whole relationship, the sacrifice that's taking place all throughout the day. And I believe that if people are self-sacrificial in the physical union, in that union where most people misconstrue it for their own purposes and are so selfish, if people are self-sacrificial there where individuals are most vulnerable, then there's greater freedom in the overarching relationship. I trust you more. Because you sacrificed here, you'll sacrifice here. And if you sacrifice here, you'll sacrifice here. And it'll go around and around. It'll encourage the couple in their everyday life to know, you love me. And I love you. So Paul shows us that the cross purchased the grace to crush Satan, even through this means of grace in the conjugal union. And then Paul goes on and calls us to loving self-sacrifice. And then Paul goes on and says, there's to be frequent satisfaction with one another. Now, Paul does not negate that this is meant to satisfy. But before I go further on this point, I need to note something. We all recognize Paul was not married when he wrote this, right? Right? And I feel the need to emphasize this point. Because we live in a society that thinks you're practically an alien if one, you wouldn't desire this, or two, if you've never experienced this.
What?
Whoa.
Oh. Paul doesn't view it that way, does he? He calls his gift of singleness a gift, right? Because he has a purpose in his life. He doesn't feel like I'm totally missing out on life. No, that's not his God. God is his God. And so he doesn't have that, but he has this gift of singleness that he has, that God has granted him, okay? So we have to, that's confrontational in our culture, but we have to emphasize that because this is not God. God has given different gifts to different people. And if you're married, you have this as a part of the gift, okay? And you need to know what this means. Paul says, do not deprive one another, verse 5, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, then come together again. A married couple's intent should be to help one another in their pursuit of godliness, to serve one another, to be concerned if there's a time period apart, because we know it can be a means of grace to help in our fight against sin. I don't know if you know this or not, but it's because of, I think, passages like these that Martin Luther, you know who Martin Luther is, many of you, that great reformer. This might sound funny, but he purposed that he and his wife were going to partake in sexual relationships so many times a week because he wanted to take commands like this seriously. Richard Baxter, a Puritan pastor, told people to keep your conjugal love with heat and vigor. A man by the name of Joel Beakey, who has studied a lot on the Puritans, wrote this. And we tend to think Puritans were sexually oppressive, but actually that seems to be very much opposite. This man writes this of the Puritans. He said, the Puritans took the matrimonial duty of sex so seriously that failure to extend due benevolence by either partner could be grounds of church discipline. There is at least one case on record in which a husband was excommunicated for neglecting his wife by not having intercourse with her for a long period of time. I mean, their view was, if God commands it, we need to take this seriously. And does God command it? Does God command it for married couples? Does he? Yes, he does command it. And so they need to be purposeful. Here's the thing that gets me when I think about people in the world around me where it's like they're not married and all they can think about is this. And then they get married, and you can watch, you know, it's TV shows or movies or something, and they joke around about how, oh, I have a headache, or, oh, I don't want to do this, or, you know, what? How in the world does that happen? That all they think about is this, and then they joke around about it never happening. I think it's because we're sick. Our sinful flesh, Satan, desires for us to go about things in all the wrong ways. And I think that we as Christians need to take the commands seriously. That we need to understand the commands and recognize that even in this, that we should recognize these are gracious commands that God has given. His commandments are not burdensome, including this one. So God calls his children who are married to participate in this with purposed satisfaction. Even in verse 3, Paul uses the word render. And that word render is a command to talk about giving fully and without reluctance. Render. Fully without reluctance. You need to realize the joy of self-sacrifice, the desire to encourage and show love to your spouse and their own godliness, that you give them their due benevolence, the good that they should receive. Is that contrary to the world's message around us? Is that contrary to maybe what you even grew up hearing? I mean, it would be for me. I hope that when I talk about this issue, and when you read the scriptures on this topic, you don't see this as some thing that God created as a side note or an evil that somehow he has to allow. But instead, I hope you see it as part of God's plan. You know, one person told me recently that one of the greatest pieces of advice on this topic they ever heard was this, and I may have to explain, but they said, invite God into the bedroom. And what they meant was, realize it's a part of worship. It's not God, it's not gross, it's a gift. And God gave it to his children. And when we realize that it's the gift that it is, we can grow in gratitude and worship of him even more, because his kindness, all kindnesses that he gives us, is meant to lead us to repentance. And so we can even thank him for this. Like we usually do, we're going to close time in prayer. And what I want to do on this one is to actually spend time praying that God would give us a resolute focus in the midst of the temptations of the world around us, that we would pray even for our children as our children grow up. We saw the squad kids come up here, and we just know that God has gifted even our church family with a slew of children, right? And I'm a father of young kids, and I'm scared about the things that they might face. And so I'm asking that we would take this time praying that we as adults would be pure, but also praying for our children, that God would protect them in this too. So if we could, you can break up into whatever kinds of groups that you want to, and then I'll close our time in prayer together. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us. And Father, for many of us in this room, this topic breeds so many different emotions, and one is fear in thinking about the temptations. But Father, I pray that we would recognize your forgiveness and also recognize your empowerment. God, that we would know and be reminded over and over again that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. Because of the cross of Jesus Christ, we have victory. That we would recognize the victory that's ours and we would live it out for your glory. Whether we're people with spouses or people who do not have spouses, I pray that we would honor your name and recognize the gifts that you've given to us and focus resolutely on Christ. Help us, Lord. And let us live by example to those around us and even for our children. That our children would see the victory in Jesus. That our children would see the solid rock of Christ. To see the satisfaction that we have ultimately in him. That we can delight ourselves in the Lord and he will give us the desires of our heart. I pray, Lord, that we would see you as the true God, the Holy One, the wondrous One. Purify us, Father. As a church, purify us, I pray. Help us be a people continually repenting, continually trusting in you, continually expressing our need for you, Lord, because we cannot do anything apart from you. We need you, God, because we're weak. But your strength is made perfect in weakness, and we praise you for that and ask that we would even see this week greater victory and hope and joy and perseverance. In Jesus' name, amen.